Let's turn again back to Daniel chapter 5. And verse 25. And this is the inscription that was written, Eeny, meeny, tegel, parshin. This is the interpretation of each word. Meeny, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tegel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And then in verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. Now, by God's grace enabling us, let us look tonight at this man who is called Belshazzar. And this is a very sad chapter in the Bible. It's a very sad account of the life of one individual who was the king of the greatest empire, Babylon, in that day. And actually his name itself tells us a lot about the man, really. Belshazzar means... protect the king. The bell in front of Shazzar is that of a foreign god. It's not God, it's one of their own gods, and that's who they pray to protect the king. Now, Belshazzar was a man of great wealth and a man of immense power. Yet he was as poverty-stricken in his soul as if he was a beggar. He was a great ruler of a vast kingdom, yet he was a man who was unable to rule his own heart. He was a man who commanded fear from his subjects. Others bowed down to him, yet he had no fear of the Lord himself. Belshazzar walked among the wisest men of the day, and yet he was a man who ruled in ignorance of the most important things in life, and that is his own soul. Now, before we go on the study, I'd like to first of all draw a little picture of the historical context of Babylon in that day. You see, this period in history, over a period of 6 years, Nebuchadnezzar was succeeded by a list of various descendants who often fought and assassinated basically their way to the throne. And then finally in 556 BC, one of Nebuchadnezzar's sons-in-laws, Nabonidus, took the throne and ruled for 17 years. Nabonidus was absent from Babylon for 10 of his 17 years, and he was basically going about conquering other lands, trying to establish his kingdom. He was a religious man. He was very religious in the sense that he would often build temples and different altars to foreign gods, so on and so forth. So he, in that sense, he was religious. And while he was gone, he had his eldest son, Belshazzar, appointed as his co-regent to rule with equal authority from Babylon. And that's why Belshazzar says to Daniel, to the astrologers, that he shall make them the third most powerful men in the kingdom, because his father was the king and he was second, so he could only give that place to those of being third. Now, Babylon was a great city itself. It was 14 miles square, surrounded by a first batch of outer walls that were 87 feet thick. Imagine, you're not talking diggers and cranes and all those things in those days. This was a city built by men. And 87 feet thick, you could have four chariots running along the top of those walls side by side. 350 feet high with 100 great bronze gates in the walls. A system of inner and outer walls with a water moat between the walls made it very secure. And most of all, the great security that they had, the river Euphrates ran through the center of the city from north to south through the brass gates. And this is going to be very important as we go through the events that are going to occur this evening when Babylon is attacked. The city was so large that it had its own internal farms, and with the river Euphrates running through it, it was thought that Babylon could survive a siege of 20 years. Now then, in those days, when armies came, they would pitch their the battle outside of the city, and they would wait and wait and wait, and hopefully, in waiting, the city would run out of supplies, people would begin to get thirsty, begin to get hungry, and then they would have to surrender. That was the way they did it, because some of those cities, impregnable, they were just not able to get into them. And that is how they were taking cities. And Babylon also, at this time, when Belshazzar was here throwing his party, it had been under siege for about 2 years. He wasn't ignorant that there was an army hemming him in on the outside. But he was so confident that the city was so secure and nothing was going to get into the city. And he was so confident and his conscience was so at peace that he goes and throws a party. And yet on the outside, they are there waiting for him. Now, the current year is 539 BC. It's been 23 years since Nebuchadnezzar himself has died. The city is not at peace. The siege has been going on for some time. And all those things did not worry the Babylonian people. So I want you tonight to come with me and imagine this scene. You imagine tonight this hall, and it's filled with a lot of people. It's filled with 1,000 lords. It's filled with his wives, his concubines. And it's as if you can imagine this glorious grandeur, this feast. Belshazzar himself would have been sitting on a throne a little bit higher than the rest. There would have been a lampstand beside him, and he would have been there drinking his wine. And if you notice here in verse 2, it says, "While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple." When he had tasted the wine, in other words, when he was saturated, when the wine was flowing through him, and that when his own mind was not able to make right decisions, and then he starts thinking up those things that were in his heart, all those evil thoughts, and he summons his servants and he says, "Those vessels that are there in Babylon for 70 years, go bring them out. Go bring them out." And you see, the first thing that we find in this chapter is that the tragedy of a wasted life. Belshazzar and his bottles, tasting the wine, drunkenness, debauchery. It speaks of all the evils of substance abuse, drugs and alcohol, all those addictions. And how many tonight are in the grip of those things? How many tonight are drowning their consciences out? How many tonight are trying to silence their conscience? How many tonight run for cover under all those things that can take their mind away from the worry, from the burden, from reality? You know something? If there is one thing that's so evident today, that is that people do not want to face reality. It's not nice. And when you begin to start waking up to reality, you start seeing things for what they really are, and they're not nice. And you start thinking about the world, and you start telling people to think about their souls, to think about God. And yet people today, even as we've seen there outside, they live for the moment. That's exactly what's going on. That's exactly what was going on here, and it's exactly what's going on tonight in Glasgow. People are living for the moment. Live for the day. Eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we might not be. And yet they have no thought. They have no thought of God, no thought for eternity, no thought for death. And all those things that are real, they want to get them out of our minds. We want to drown our consciences. We just want to sit in a stupor, and we want to go from day to day, and we have to fill our lives. We have to make plans. We have to make plans to look forward to things because we cannot bear to face reality. Oh, Belshazzar and his bottles, and he had many of them. And then the tragedy also of this man's life is his blasphemy. You see, the context of this party, in his drunkenness, as I said, Belshazzar himself is attempting to show the superiority of his gods by ridiculing the God of the Hebrews. You see, he treated the one true God as if he was nothing. Taking those sacred vessels out of the temple, or should I say, those sacred vessels were taken out of the temple when the Jews were taken into captivity, and there they were stored in Babylon. And now what Belshazzar is actually doing here is this. It's not just a simple case of taking those vessels. That's in a sense the fruit of something else. What's going on here is that in front of all his lords, he wants to remind everybody, including himself, that we conquered the God of the Hebrews. We conquered that weak God. And we went into that God's sanctuary. We ransacked it. And we took and we were victorious over that God. Who is he? Who is he? He is nothing compared to our gods. Look at the city that we have. Look at it in all its glory. There's not an empire like it in the whole of the world. What God can compete with us? And now he wants to remind his lords, he wants to lift up their own morale there that night and say, see, there is no power on earth, there is no power in heaven that will ever be able to destroy us. And it's as if it is this act of blasphemy against God himself. But you know something? It's exactly the same for us here in Scotland today. How many people stand defying God? Isn't it amazing how many people can come together, neutral territory, they disagree in everything else, but when it comes to anything about Christianity, about God, they're all with one voice in the same place, stating the same things. And it's so amazing that if the Christian is going to rise up, if the Christian is going to say anything, he's ridiculed and laughed and scorned and told to be quiet because they're not going to have God to rule over them. Exactly the same in Scotland tonight. His name trampled upon. How many times do you hear the name of Christ taken in vain? How many? And people are there with their fist raised against the Almighty. And you know something? He is not going to keep back his judgment when he decides to come. Blasphemy from this man, Belshazzar. And also the tragedy of this man's life, it's his blindness. You see, one thing that's striking in this chapter is that Belshazzar had the opportunity to know about God. His grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, had been converted, and Belshazzar knew all about that. Belshazzar knew about Daniel. He also knew about the Lord. He knew what God had done for his grandfather. And the great act is that he was willfully blind. Willfully blind. Ignored all that his grandfather had gone through. He ignored all the experiences. He knew that his grandfather had been taken from the throne. He knew that he was humbled in a field like an animal. Like an animal. Here is the king. And now he is in a field like an animal, with his nails like the claws of an animal, with the dew of heaven dripping from him. And how great he was, and how God had taken this man. And you know something? It was in the grace of God that he was there like an animal. It was God's grace that was dealing with him. It wasn't, in a sense, God's judgment upon him, in that he was he's going to be judging Belshazzar. No, not at all. It was with grace, and the king's heart was humbled, and he knew the Lord. He knew that the Lord reigned. He knew that the Lord was sovereign over the powers and the affairs of men. And you know something tonight? You can be sitting here And you can be there saying that all is going to be well, and all is just going to go on the same, and every day is going to be the same, and every week and every year. But there is going to come a day, there is going to come a day when things will change, friend, when things will drastically change. And this day in the life of Belshazzar has come. No more is God going to put up with him. This act of blasphemy, this willful blindness, this drunken stupor that this man is in, God has said, enough, the cup is full. The cup has reached its fullness. And now he is going to act. You see, also, we have the tragedy here of the wrath of God. Belshazzar issued a challenge, and the Lord answered. Belshazzar is shaking to his core when he sees the hand of God. Imagine there all the dancing and the singing and the concubines and the wine flowing. And they're all there toasting themselves, toasting their pride, toasting their victories. And nothing's going to move them. And nothing's going to upset them. And no one is going to get into this party that we don't want to come in. And no one from the outside is going to enter in, but only those that are privileged, only those that are invited. And you can imagine Belshazzar sitting there in all his pomp and glory, not a care in the world, and there all his lusts being fulfilled. And all of a sudden, someone enters, and the music stops, and the galleries are silent. And everyone is staring at a white plastered wall with a man's, what is seen as a man's hand writing on the wall. It's as if Belshazzar drops his cup of wine and begins to shake and sobers up immediately, and he's terrified and he doesn't know what to do. And old Daniel, who's now, 80, 85, somewhere between that age, is taken into the banqueting hall. He's summoned. Isn't it amazing that when anything happens, tragedy, it's always the man of God that's taken out from behind the scenes. He wasn't invited to this party. No, we don't want a Christian smothering us and putting a damp cloth on our celebrations. We don't want that Christian telling us that we're doing wrong. He's not invited. Just leave Daniel, who was a wise man. Just leave him on the periphery. But then when crisis comes, invite the Christian in. Invite this holy man of God in. Because nobody else could answer the king. The astrologers couldn't answer the king. The king's wise men couldn't answer the king. They were all gobsmacked. All the lords there were gobsmacked. The queen, who would have been Belshazzar's mother or grandmother, she knew of a man of God, Daniel. She experienced the things that he had told Nebuchadnezzar. And then she comes in. She wasn't at the banquet. She comes in and she tells the king about this man, Daniel. Oh, what do you think Daniel thought of when he saw the debauchery? Daniel, first of all, gives Belshazzar a history lesson, and then he gives him a theological lesson. You see, Daniel already knew what was going to happen. He already knew that Babylon was going to be destroyed. Why? Because he would have been there reading Jeremiah, the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51. And he knew fine well that this great empire, this great Babylonian empire, this world power was going to be dismantled, destroyed. 70 years was now coming to an end, and Daniel knew that God's judgment was coming. You see, the grand jury of heaven convened, and it returned a 4-point indictment against Belshazzar. He had been numbered, weighed, and divided. The time of judgment has arrived. It's very interesting that Nebuchadnezzar, he heard the voice of God outside in a field. Whereas Belshazzar, he's seen the hand of God inside at his party. And the white wall now lit up, the handwriting revealed, the revelry stopped, revelation given, retribution imminent. Nobody but Daniel could read the interpretation of the writing. Why? Why is that, friend? Why is it only Daniel that can read this writing? Well, as someone else beautifully said, because Daniel knew his father's handwriting. Because Daniel knew his father's handwriting, his father being God himself. And he turns round and he says to the king, okay, I'll tell you. As the king shakes, white, muttering away, he gives him his lessons. He reminds the king all that God had shown his grandfather, he rejected. He reminds the king that God reigns and God is going to take away everything from you. He reminds the king that God is not mocked. He begins by saying, numbered, numbered. Your kingdom is numbered. In other words, time's up. Time's up. Finished. No more. Not another sunrise will this kingdom see. Tonight, tonight, your time is up, Belshazzar. Finished. Eternity awaits you. An account to be given. There's no more grace. There's no more petitions. There's no more fulfilling the lusts of your own flesh. The time of judgment and wrath is upon you. Daniel is saying to Belshazzar, I am not here to warn you that God is going to take away your kingdom unless you repent. I'm here to warn you that God is going to take away your kingdom, and most importantly, he's going to take away your life tonight, and he's not going to give you the opportunity to repent. It's not going to be given to you, Belshazzar. You're finished. As a man in history, you're going to be marked and known as what? As a man that died and went to hell. Went to hell. Isn't this a solemn verdict of a man's life? Isn't it? And how do you know tonight that the writing, proverbially saying, is not on your wall? How do you know tonight that God hasn't, in a sense, said that this morning was going to be your last morning in this world? How do you know tonight that the court has not convened in heaven and said that your time's up? No more opportunity. You'll never hear the gospel again. You'll never be in this church again. You'll never walk the streets of Partick again. Tonight, you don't know, I don't know. But I know this, that this man wasn't ready. His number's up. And then Daniel turns around and says, Tigel. And he says this about it. That you're weighed in the balance of God's judgment, God's law, and you're found wanting. Now, to be weighed in God's balance is completely different, friend, to be weighed in man's balance. You see, God's balance has a standard that this world knows nothing of. I remember talking to someone one day last week, and we were talking about the gospel, and we were talking about being righteous and so on and so forth, and this man was saying that his life isn't that bad, and he doesn't see that God can turn round and say to him that he's going to go to hell, and he can't understand why God would do that, so on and so forth. And he was there saying, he picked up some certain men of history, and he said, I'm not as bad as that person, I'm not as bad as that person, so on and so forth. And yet this man was weighing things up in his own balance.
He had his own balance, his own scales, and he was putting all his good works at one side, and then at the other side of the scales, he was putting all the bad works of men of history. And his was coming up pretty good. Pretty good that God's going to accept him. And yet, when we think of the balance, the scales that Belshazzar is weighed in, what are they? It is the perfect moral law of God. I was saying to this man, have you ever lied? Have you ever sinned? Have you ever broken a commandment? And the thing is that when you're weighed in this balance, it goes the other way. Oh, how low down we go, and how high up that scale of God's law and justice and holiness, and it stands like that. And Belshazzar is weighed, and he's unable to take the scales up. No, not even 1 millimeter. They don't even budge from the ground. And God saying, I'm weighing you in my scales. And it doesn't even move. Friend, tonight, how's your scale going to be taken up to God's scale? How's the balance looking? How is it looking tonight? Is it looking favourable? Is it the case that you're thinking that you're getting there? You're sorting things out? You may have been in the grip of alcoholism, drug abuse. You may have been in the grips of all those sins that is going on, gambling, so on and so forth. And now you've stopped all those things. And do you see the scale going up anymore? Is it going higher towards the standard of God? No. No. Still hasn't moved. And you may think tonight that you're going to work a little bit harder and you hope that the scale will go up a little notch. But you know something? The scale's not going to move at all. And until you come to the point in where you find yourself absolutely, completely paralyzed, knowing that you're unable to move the scale, then you're always going to be trying to work out your own righteousness, your own good works, and yet they're going to be washed away at the end of the day. Washed away. God's not even going to look. He's not even going to say, well done. He's not going to applaud you in any way. Just washed away. You know, Belshazzar crossed the line with God, and all that remains for him is judgment. No options, no alternatives. It's time to pay for the things he has done. And then finally, we see this in this story, the tragedy of a wretched death. Belshazzar, in verse 30, died a sudden death in that night. You see, while Belshazzar was parting his life away, his own enemies were encamped around Babylon. He believed that Babylon was his fortress, mighty, impregnable. He believed that nothing was going to happen to him. He thought that his kingdom was going to continue forever. However, little did he know that Darius, the opposing general, had his troops divert the water of the Euphrates. This is a massive thing, friends. The great river Euphrates, running from north to south. And here's Darius on the outside for many years, and he's working away like a little bee. Like a little bee. And all those inside are there, don't have a clue what's going on. And all of a sudden there's a dam built, and the great river that was running through the city is now going to be turned. And what's going to happen? The water level is going to go down. And that very night, the soldiers went onto the river. They were up to their knees, to their waist in water, went underneath the gate, right into the city, killed the guards, opened the gates, and in came the army. How easy was that? Not a brick taken down of the great Babylonian Empire. And it was done by a master craftsman who thought about it, not out of his head on wine, but there
plotting to take down this great empire, diverting the great waters of the Euphrates. You know something? You might not believe it, friend, but for every one of us in here, the solemn reality is that death is coming for us. It's coming for you, and it's coming for me. For it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. None of us expect it. Very few of us believe it will happen. No one really looks for it, but it's coming. And you see, when death comes, it's always a shock to those around. But I tell you this, it's a greater shock to those who actually experience the very voice of death knocking on their door. And the thing is, we just don't know when. This is this frightening thing about it. And you know what's even more frightening? We're so dead in sin that even supposing you did know when, you still wouldn't do anything about it. If you even knew tonight that it was your last night, so dead in sins, you wouldn't do anything about it. Isn't that sad? Isn't your condition sad? The reality of eternity, and yet we're unmoved? Are you moved tonight? Does it even concern you? Honestly, does it ever enter your head that I might die tonight? Does it? Really? Does it ever enter into your own head? I know you might turn around and say, oh, well, yes, I could go out there and die in a road accident. I'm not so much talking about dying tonight as in that's it all over. I'm talking about the reality of what it is to die. I mean, it's not death in and of itself, as frightening as that may sound. That's absolutely nothing in comparison compared with what is after death. I mean, do you ever think of the reality of all those people that wake up in an eternity, in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, gone from this scene of time in a moment, just gone, everything left behind, all loved ones, children, family, money, cars, wife, health, gone forever. And now, consciously aware of eternity. And the thing about it is, that can't go back, can't undo. This man, Belshazzar, was slain this very night. Do you know that you must make preparation for death? And you can. Tonight. Even the youngest person in here, you're not too young to die. You who are in your teens, you're not too young to die. Middle-aged, you're not too young to die. And even those of you who are old in age, what of you tonight? When you look back, as the psalmist says, 70 do sum up the years. And if by any reason 80 they may be, and so what? Who cares in light of an endless eternity? Who cares? You know, one of the saddest things I find here is that Belshazzar died a sinner's death. Here is the most tragic part of this whole message. Belshazzar died horribly. And he went to hell. And you know he's there tonight, in hell. And he's there with Judas, another tragic individual. And he's there with millions more, in hell. Right now, in hell. And I wonder, does he still hear old Daniel say, they are weighed in the balances and found wanting.
I wonder, does he regret giving Daniel a necklace instead of bowing his knee to the Lord? I wonder, does he weep over exalting Daniel when he should have glorified God? I wonder what he's thinking tonight. I wonder, is he thinking of all the things that he had heard of his grandfather and didn't act upon them? You know what, one of the saddest realities of waking up in hell is this, that your memory will be so alert that you'll remember everything so clearly. Your conscience will be so alive that it will just be gnawing at you. And every single sermon and every single Christian and every single witness that you ever had in your life will be there on the walls of hell before you, day and night. Friend, this isn't a doctrine that is preached lightly, and it ought not to be a doctrine to be preached lightly. It's a reality. And if you don't believe it, fine. Don't believe it. But you know something? There is not one atheist tonight in hell. There is not one atheist tonight in hell. And I'll tell you this, that it's never going to end. And tonight, Belshazzar is there, and it's never going to end for him. And his greatest realization has not yet been realized, because he knows that the very body he sat in, that banqueting hall the night of his death, that very body that was there taking all the substances and practicing all the immorality and practicing all those things is yet to be united to his soul, and he is absolutely knowing deep down, wishing that that day will never come, and he knows it will. Oh friend, tonight I plead with you with all my heart, will you not tonight seriously ask yourself this? What happens when the party's over? What happens when my life's over? What happens if tonight I'm going to be there, I'm going to die? What happens? Come tonight to Christ. Don't sleep this night. Don't put off that bedroom light. Don't cozy up in your bed without Christ being as your pillow and your comfort. Let us pray. O Father in heaven, how little we know of the afterlife, and how little we know of the blackness and the torments of hell itself, and how little we know and realize that thou art the one that has planned and that has set a date of our own departing out of this world. And no physician, no doctor, no surgeon, and no medicine will ever stop or prevent that appointment from happening. So we pray tonight that we would be ready, and that we would not waste our time on riotous living, but that we would close in with the Christ of God, and that we would make that our utmost business this night. Bless us and keep us, and guide us all into the kingdom. And those things we ask with the forgiveness of our many sins. In Christ's name, amen.
Psalm 63, we'll close our service with. Page 81. Page 81, the last three stanzas. Because you are my help alone, in shadow of your wings I'll sing. You hold me up with your right hand. To you, O God, my soul will cling. All those who seek my life will die. Down to the depths they will descend. They will become the jackal's food. The deadly sword will bring their end. The king will then rejoice in God with all who swear by God's great name. The mouths of liars will be closed, and they will all be put to shame. So let us stand to sing the last three stanzas of Psalm 63 to the praise of God. Father in heaven, we pray now that thou would bless thy gifts towards us. We pray that thou would accompany us in our fellowship and our time together. And we thank thee for those that shall be serving. And we thank thee for the preparation that thou hast made for our bodily use. We pray that thou would make us ever grateful for thy gifts to us. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, rest upon and abide with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.